Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is indeed the word of God. As we begin this week, we should briefly review what we heard last week. Some of you were not here, and some of you who were here may not remember. I know it's difficult to remember week to week what the prior sermon was about. So last week, we read a passage in Luke chapter 4 where we saw Jesus being rejected at Nazareth, his hometown, rejected by the people who knew him best. If you remember, as he went to Nazareth, the initial response from the crowds was fairly positive. They marveled at his preaching, and they had heard reports of the miracles that Jesus had done, especially in towns like Capernaum, which we read about this morning. But as Jesus preached and he declared himself to be the Messiah, last week in our passage, you began to see the crowds turning against him. And they started to demand proof from Jesus, saying to him, basically, "Prove yourself to be the Christ. If you're going to make that claim, you're going to have to prove it with miracles, Jesus." But because of their unbelief, Jesus would do no miracles. And the crowds in the synagogue were roused to anger, and they drug him out of the town, and they attempted to murder him. Luke writes that Jesus somehow passes through their midst. He doesn't tell us how Jesus does that. But this morning, our passage basically contrasts Christ's experience in Capernaum with his experience in Nazareth. And we're going to see Jesus receiving quite a different response here in Capernaum than what he received in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, just a reminder, Luke, and I said this last week, and I think I said it the first week in our series in the Gospel of Luke, Luke is not necessarily always working in chronological order. In other words, he's not following a straight, linear timeline. He rearranges events often for the sake of logical flow, making a logical argument. An example of that today, just from our own text, is verse 38, where where Luke writes of Jesus going to Simon Peter's house. Now, Luke does not record Jesus meeting Simon Peter and calling him to be a disciple until chapter 5. So that's an example of how Luke rearranges the order of events for the sake of a logical argument. So with that in mind, I think it's actually possible that the events we're looking at this morning happened before the events in Nazareth that we looked at last week. Our passage opens, in the Greek, it opens with the word kai, which can mean "and then." So if you have an NIV Bible or another English translation, it might say, "Then Jesus went down to Capernaum." But that word kai can simply mean the word "and." And if it means the word "and," it is not indicating any sort of chronology here, any sort of timeline. And I think this is probably the case. Because if you remember last week, in that exchange between Jesus and the people in the synagogue, miracles that he performed in Capernaum were referenced. And so I think Luke has rearranged the order of events here, and what we're reading about this morning happened before Nazareth. And the point that Luke is making in rearranging the events is, again, to contrast Nazareth with Capernaum. In Nazareth, the crowds were roused to murderous anger. In Capernaum, we're going to see the crowds begging Jesus to stay with them. As we look at this and we think about the difference in the reception that Jesus received, we might ask ourselves the question, what made the difference? Why were the crowds in Capernaum eager to receive Jesus while his hometown crowd wanted to murder him? And the answer, I think, that Luke gives to that question is the people in Capernaum recognized the authority of Jesus Christ. Even before he performed miracles, they were beginning to see that Jesus had an inherent authority. And Luke displays the authority of Jesus Christ in this passage this morning in three different areas. He shows us Jesus' authority in his teaching and preaching. He shows us Christ's authority over the supernatural realm. And then he shows us Christ's authority over the natural realm. So let's look at these three areas this morning. First, let's look at Jesus' authority in teaching. We see this in verses 31 and 32. So like in Nazareth, Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to teach. And also like in Nazareth, the people in the synagogue had a positive reaction to his preaching. Now last week, Luke writes that the crowds marveled at Jesus' gracious words. So the crowds had a positive response to Jesus at first. Because if you remember, Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah and he opened up to Isaiah 61. He read the first two verses, which is a messianic prophecy about what the Messiah would do when he came. And he says to them, "This is fulfilled in your midst today." And the crowds there loved that because what they thought Jesus was saying is the messianic kingdom is coming. And in their minds, when the kingdom came, it would mean liberation from the occupying Roman Empire. It would mean a restoration of the glory of the kingdom of Israel, similar to what they might have seen under King David or King Solomon. But then, as Jesus kept preaching, the crowds began to realize, wait a minute. He's saying that he himself is the Messiah, and he himself is the one who is bringing with him this messianic age, this messianic kingdom. And that's when they started to turn against him. They started saying things like, wait a minute, this is the son of the carpenter. He's claiming to be the son of God. Jesus, if you're going to make these kinds of claims, you better be ready to prove it. And this is when Jesus found himself facing the angry mob. This week, Luke says the crowds were astonished. They didn't just marvel at gracious words. They were astonished, which literally can mean dumbfounded. They had their minds blown away by Jesus. And why? What was so astonishing about Jesus' teachings? What was it that dumbfounded the crowds? Luke tells us it was because his word, his teaching possessed authority. So they in Capernaum, like the Nazarenes, they never heard preaching like this before. But the Nazarenes, they only liked Jesus' preaching so long as it tickled their ears. But the crowds this morning in Capernaum, they recognize there's something inherently different about this man's preaching. It possessed an authority that they had never witnessed before. And in fact, this was something quite different from what they were used to hearing from their own rabbis and scribes and Pharisees. The commentator, William Hendrickson, he did some amazing historical work in his commentary on this passage in Luke. And what he did was, he took what we know about the teachings of Jesus from the four gospel accounts, and he contrasted that with what we know about first century rabbinical Jewish teachings based on the rabbinical texts and traditions and historical records of the first century. And he laid out several areas where Jesus' teachings would have been quite different than what the Jews were used to hearing from their normal weekly teachers in the synagogue. And there's five areas that I think are worth our consideration as we compare and contrast the difference in teaching that Jesus had. First, Jesus spoke the truth. He was, of course, infallible. He was inerrant. He was the very word of God in the flesh. Everything he said was, in a sense, gospel truth. He himself was the embodiment of the truth. Remember, he proclaimed himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. And of course, the crowds didn't have a full understanding of that yet, but they had an understanding that what Jesus said was indeed true. And that was very different from what they were used to hearing from their rabbis. Because the rabbis in that day were known to corrupt and twist and manipulate texts for their own benefit. The rabbis of that day had no problem lying to the people in the synagogue if it fit their own personal agendas. Secondly, Jesus preached systematically. And let me just say this briefly. If anyone here aspires to be a preacher, or even if you don't aspire to be a preacher and you want to know what are the standards for good preaching, I think all of these areas that we're about to lay out are good gauges as to whether or not you are hearing and receiving good biblical teaching. Jesus preached systematically. That means there was a rhyme and reason to his teaching. It made logical sense. There was flow. There was order. But the rabbis of that day were known to basically wander aimlessly. There was no real flow to their teaching. There was no real point. They just liked to get up and ramble on and hear themselves talk. Thirdly, Jesus spoke on matters of great significance. He spoke of life. He spoke of death. He spoke of eternity. He spoke about the kingdom of God. He spoke about the forgiveness of sins. But the rabbis were known to ramble in the weeds. They were known to go on and on about trivialities that had no relationship to the life of the people to whom they were teaching. Fourthly, Jesus spoke as one who truly loved the people. When Jesus spoke, the Gospels record, there was a sense of true care, true love for the everlasting souls of the people who heard him. The rabbis, not so much. They were oftentimes concerned with their own status in society than they were concerned with the souls of the people to whom they were to shepherd. Lastly, Jesus spoke with the authority of Scripture, the Word of God, which was ultimately his own word and authority. The rabbis of that day did not even speak upon the authority of Scripture. They prided themselves, in fact, on having no original thoughts. They were known to fill their sermons with basically quote after quote after quote of previous rabbis. So when you went to hear a rabbi teach, it was like kind of the greatest hits of the rabbis who came before them. Now, Let me just say, on some level, I can appreciate that. As a pastor, I myself am not really interested in getting into the pulpit every week and offering up to you all original ideas. I come into this pulpit knowing that I stand on the shoulders of giants, that God has for over 2,000 years raised up godly men with greater minds than mine, who have pored over the text of scriptures. And I would be a fool to think that I could somehow discredit 2,000 years of Christian wisdom and approach the text of the Bible and bring to you some kind of original interpretation or thought. And more importantly than that even, it's the Holy Spirit who has been consistent in his work of illuminating the text of the Bible to the minds of men. It is the Holy Spirit who ultimately interpreted and continues to interpret and apply scripture to the minds of God's people throughout the age. And so honestly, if I were in my own study to come up with an interpretation of a biblical passage, an original thought, if you will, about what a passage of scripture means, I would be deathly skeptical, and so should you, by the way, of my understanding of that passage. The Holy Spirit, again, he is the one who illuminates the Bible to the minds of men. And I firmly believe that the Spirit will not bring to my mind or any other teacher today a brand new understanding or interpretation of a passage, as if the Holy Spirit is saying to me, you know, I have hidden the truth of what this passage truly means from the minds of God's people for the last 2,000 years. But now to you, Andy Steyer in Malden, West Virginia, I'm going to finally reveal the true and right understanding of what this passage of the Bible means. I don't think that's happening at all. And so again, I can respect on some level the rabbi's hesitancy to offer up original thoughts concerning Scripture. But I think that's different than what the rabbis were doing in the days of Christ. I don't think they were just respecting and drawing off of church history and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They were doing nothing more than completely relying on prior teachers. They were not questioning or examining the teachings of prior rabbis in light of the text. They were basically just regurgitating anything and everything that sounded good to them, whether it was faithful to the Bible or not. When Jesus taught, the crowds knew it was different. He taught with an authority they had never heard before. It was not the authority of past rabbis, fallible men who went before him. He taught with the authority of the Word of God. And because of this, the crowds in Capernaum, unlike in Nazareth, the crowds in Capernaum were astonished, and they recognized that Jesus had a unique authority. This man was different. They saw it even in just how he read and taught the sacred scriptures. The second area where we see Christ's authority in our text this morning is in verses 33 through 37, and again in 41, we see Jesus' authority over the supernatural realm. This is shown, of course, in how Jesus exercises authority over demons. Now, we should not brush past this fact that, yes, demons are real. Skeptics of the Bible will read a passage like this and they will brush it off and say, well, you know, those ancients, they were so ignorant. They just believed every malady, every bad thing in a person's life was a result of demonic activity. We today, of course, are too enlightened to believe in that sort of nonsense. But let me remind you of something. Luke was a physician. Luke was a medical doctor. He was not an untrained ignoramus. In fact, I'd be willing to bet his intellectual qualifications far outweighed most of the modern so-called Bible scholars and intellectuals today. Luke knew the difference between a physical illness and a supernatural phenomenon. And he knew that the events he was writing about in our passage this morning were indeed supernatural. So as Jesus was teaching, a demon-possessed man in the synagogue makes his presence known. And look at what the demon says. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? Well, the answer to that is yes, Jesus did come to destroy them. But the demon goes on, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This perhaps might be the starkest contrast between Capernaum and Nazareth. Luke is telling us that the unbelief that was found in Nazareth ran so deeply that the people there could not even see what the demons knew to be true. The identity of Christ was so painfully obvious that even the demons cannot help but declare the truth of who Jesus is. And this is something that we might find a little strange, maybe even a little sad. But this is the first public recognition of the identity of Jesus Christ in his public ministry. Demons are the first to publicly testify to Jesus being the Messiah. Think about that. This is an example of what James writes in his epistle, James chapter 2. Even the demons believe and shudder. And this is an important truth for us to consider this morning, brothers and sisters and friends. There is a difference between intellectual belief and true saving faith. The gospel is this. The true gospel is this. For all who repent of their sins and come to Jesus by faith, they will be forgiven of their sin. They will be justified, that is counted righteous in the eyes of the thrice holy God. They will be adopted into the eternal family of God, sons and daughters of the true and living God. They will be given the gift of everlasting life. That is the true gospel. But we must be clear. True saving faith is not synonymous with mere intellectual belief. Yes, belief recognizes the facts about Jesus are indeed true. But faith builds off that belief. And it goes on to not only believe that what is said about Jesus is true, but also to then receive and rest in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Do you see the difference there? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? You do well, James says. Even the demons believe and shudder. The question is, what will you do with that belief? Will it lead you to receive and rest in Jesus Christ alone as he is offered up in the gospel for your salvation? Mere intellectual belief gets you nothing. It puts you on equal ground, equal footing with demons. Make sure that your belief leads you to rest in and trust in and hope in Jesus alone. Make sure that your intellectual belief about who Jesus is and what he has done manifests itself into true saving faith. Well, look at Jesus' response to the demon here. He simply commands the demon to come out of the man, and the demon obeys. And you can't help but understand why it is that the crowd responds the way they do in verse 36. They were amazed. And they said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. The crowds have seen a visible manifestation of the authority of Jesus Christ as he authoritatively commands demons. They see a visible manifestation of Christ's authority over the supernatural realm, and they cannot help but marvel because no one has ever shown this kind of authority before. Now, as a side note, before we move on to the third point, to look at Jesus' authority over the natural realm, I think many of us who read this text have a nagging question. I have it too. The question is this: why does Jesus in verse 41 rebuke the demons for proclaiming that he was the Christ? And the honest answer to that is, I do not know. And I'm not sure that anybody really knows. So be wary of anybody who gives you a for sure certain answer to this question. But I can tell you what I think the case is. I can tell you why I think Jesus silences the demons when they begin to say that he is the Christ. The ancient church father, and I don't mean to sound like a rabbi who just quotes other people, but it is helpful to quote some people sometimes. The ancient church father Athanasius said that the Lord himself silenced the demons and forbade them to speak. He did this to keep them from sowing their own wickedness in the midst of truth. So Athanasius seems to be saying that there is an inherent danger in allowing demons to speak to the truth of Jesus' identity. Somehow, the demons would pervert that truth to spread lies. Now, there's no doubt in that. That's what demons do. They pervert truth to spread lies. Remember last week's passage, or I'm sorry, 2 weeks ago, even Satan misquoted intentionally scripture to tempt Jesus. So this makes sense to me. If you go back and read Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 3, this is the account of where the Pharisees and scribes accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And so it was already in the minds of some in Jesus' day that the miracles he performed were part of some kind of giant conspiracy by the devil to trick people into believing that Jesus was the Messiah when he was not. That's basically what the scribes and Pharisees say to Jesus in Mark chapter 3. And so this idea that Jesus silenced the demons for the sake of making sure they did not sow deceit amidst the truth, it makes sense to me. Now again, we don't know for sure. It's a perplexing passage. It rouses curiosity. Ultimately, we may not have an answer to this question this side of eternity. But I think that that explanation makes the most sense to me as I considered the various options this week. Well, let's look at the third and final display of the authority of Jesus, his authority over the natural realm. We've seen his authority in preaching. We've seen his authority over the supernatural. Now, verses 38 through 40, we see his authority over the natural realm. And this is displayed in his physical healings. So after the service in the synagogue, they go to Simon Peter's house. And Peter's mother-in-law is very sick. Luke has a detail here as a physician that the other gospels do not have in this account. Luke says her fever was high. That indicates she may have been even mortally sick. And just as Jesus commanded with his words the demons, he now commands the natural world with the word of his power. He rebukes the fever, and he immediately heals Peter's mother-in-law. It was an immediate, complete healing. This was not like the dog and pony shows that modern faith healers put on. This was not a vague, unseen illness. This was not a slow, gradual healing. It was a known, visible illness before everybody who was present, and Jesus healed her immediately and completely. Luke says the healing was so immediate and complete that she was able to get up and begin to serve her house guests. And so it is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, then, he displays his awesome authority over the sphere of nature. He heals illnesses. And naturally, word then spreads throughout Capernaum. And as the sun set that day, remember it was the Sabbath day, so the Sabbath was coming to a close at the setting of the sun, many came to Jesus for healings. And Jesus performed healings, acting upon his authority as the Son of God. Jesus healed many, both physically and spiritually, as he would go on to cast out more demons. Now Luke closes this account then by telling us that the next day, Jesus went to a desolate place Now, again, this is a contrast with Nazareth. That phrase, desolate place, just means outside the city. What happened in Nazareth? Jesus was drugged outside the city. The crowds would then attempt to murder him. But here in Capernaum, he went out on his own the next day, and the crowds followed him. And instead of trying to murder him like they did in Nazareth, what did they do? They begged Jesus to stay. And the question is, you know, why didn't he stay? Here he was in a town which warmly welcomed him. He would go on and experience rejection in towns like Nazareth and other places as well. Why doesn't he stay? He's beloved here. And of course, the town would benefit greatly. Jesus could stay and heal many and set many people free from demonic oppression. Why doesn't he just stay? It's a giant love fest. The answer is, this was not his calling. Jesus was not sent to perform miracles. He was not sent to do healings. He was not sent to even perform exorcisms. Yes, those things were important. As we see today, they verified his identity as the Son of God. They were displays of his unique authority as the Christ, as the Messiah. But it was not his ultimate mission. What was his ultimate purpose? Jesus says it, to preach the good news of the kingdom. Jesus came, he was sent by the Father into this world to preach the gospel. Jesus had to leave. He had to go to other towns, knowing that in many of them he would be rejected. He had to go to preach the gospel, to make it known that the kingdom of God was now at hand. And as we close this morning, I want us as a church to see the importance of this. Because this crowd comes to Jesus in Capernaum, and I don't think they realized it, but what they were trying to do was redefine the mission of Jesus. They wanted him to stay, to be a miracle worker, to do signs and wonders above all else. But that was not his mission, and he could not let the crowds redefine the mission for which he was sent into the world. And the application for us today is this. There are many who want to redefine the mission of the church, the bride of Christ. Many people want to make the mission of the church about politics or political activism. And you see politicians doing this, and I hope you all know that politicians on both sides of the aisle are pandering to us, trying to woo us with all of this God talk, trying to secure the evangelical vote or whatever it is. How many of them do you truly think are concerned for the kingdom of God? Truly concerned for the mission of the church to proclaim Christ to the world? Some people want to turn the church into a community center. Some people want to make the church into a food bank or a homeless shelter, and both those things are good. We should concern ourselves with the needy and the poor, but they are not the main purpose for which the church is sent into the world. Some people want to make the church a cultural center. This might be a unique temptation for us. Being a historical congregation, being here 200 years, being what many people in our area consider to be a historical landmark. But this is not why our church has stood for 200 years. Some people want to turn the church into an entertainment center. You walk in to their sanctuary on a Sunday morning and you can't tell the difference between a divine worship service and your rock concert that you were at the night before. We as God's people, the bride of Christ, we get our mission from Jesus himself. We don't get to redefine our mission. We certainly don't get to let the world around us redefine our mission. Jesus says he was sent into the world for this purpose, to preach, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God, to proclaim the gospel. And it is Jesus then who sends us, his people, the church, into the world for the very same purpose, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And we, in submission to the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, need to be a church that owns up to that mission. And that's been my prayer for us this week. And it's been my prayer for us in the past, and it'll be my prayer for us in the future as well, that we would indeed be a church that grows in our knowledge of Christ, that grows in our assurance of the gospel, that grows in our love for Him and for His Word, that grows in our faith, that grows in our zeal and in our passion, but then in turn, that we would be a church that grows in our desire to make Christ known to all of those around us. It's my prayer for the church that we would be a church that does indeed proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the praise and to the glory of the marvelous name of Jesus Christ.